May the Lord bless you for being in our assembly as we are using our Sunday nights to take a closer look at Jesus Christ with an effort to being transformed into His image. That's the whole reason why we're doing that, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We mentioned that from the beginning of our journey through the life of Christ, that was our intention. And do you feel yourself being transformed into His image? Do you feel those changes? Do you notice those changes in your spiritual life? It certainly is good to meditate and to think on Jesus Christ and what a wonderful Lord and Savior He truly is. When the Pharisees had heard that Jesus put to silence the Sadducees on the question of the resurrection, they assembled a group and came to Jesus, this time with the Herodians, to test Him on another matter. They came with a point of law that the rabbis and scribes had discussed seemingly endlessly without resolution, and possibly they asked a question not really expecting Jesus to give them an answer, or maybe with a continued effort to try to ensnare Him. Mark, in his gospel, and we're looking at chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, Mark doesn't record this as a question to trap Jesus, and by recording it in that way, he may very well be indicating that this particular scribe that came to Jesus had an honest and sincere heart about him in raising the question. But this discussion puts an end to further questioning by the Jewish religious leaders during this week before the Lord is crucified. The Sadducees withdrew from the discussion, but the Pharisees weren't ready to admit defeat yet. When they, according to Matthew's account in chapter 22 and verse 34, heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, you know, for one of their little conferences on how they needed to approach the situation to get Jesus in trouble so they could finally end up putting Him to death. And after a hasty conference, they put forth one they selected to be their champion, a lawyer, Matthew says in his account, one very well versed in scriptures. Previously, they had sent young recruits to Jesus, but now they're going to try the seasoned veteran approach. And Mark called him one of the scribes in verse 28. He was a specialist on the law, but not civil law. We're talking about religious law. And as the Pharisees surrounded Christ, the lawyer asked Him a question, testing Him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law," according to Matthew's account, or Mark tells us, which commandment is foremost of all. And in Judaism, there seemed to be this double tendency that they had. The tendency to break down the law of God into thousands of different smaller commands about what you're to do and what you're not to do in order to fill what your obligation to do, what you're supposed to do, and not do what you're not supposed to do. So there was that tendency to kind of break down what God said and then start forming all these different rules of life and all the different situations. And you know, that could go on forever, couldn't it? It could just be an endless thing of making rules and regulations that seemed in your mind to harmonize with what it would be like to live a life for God. But then on the other hand, there was this other tendency, it seems, to take the law of God and kind of boil it down and into one, maybe two central commandments that maybe represented the whole. And if you viewed yourself as fulfilling those as they are boiled down, you would view yourself as fulfilling the law of God, wouldn't you? The rabbis had counted 365 negative commandments in the law of Moses and 248 positive ones, assuming that it would be hard, if not impossible, to keep all 613 of those. They began to distinguish between which ones were heavy or more important and which ones were light or not so important. You know how men think about things like that. And we decide in our minds what's more important in certain situations for us and what's less important. We do that all the time about things, don't we? It seems that Jesus had answered this question before. Do you remember? The question came up previously in the ministry of Jesus. Luke 10, 25 through 28, I think, is the place. Why would they ask him this question again? Well, maybe it was because now they're asking this question to alienate the people against Jesus. Or maybe the people who are surrounding him now in the city of Jerusalem weren't privy to the answer that he gave before when he was asked this same question. Earlier, when Christ had been quizzed by another lawyer, he had agreed that the law of God could indeed be summarized. And it could be summarized and boiled down into two specific things, two Old Testament commandments that he cites in our text. Mark tells us what they are. And they come from Deuteronomy 6, in verse 5, and Leviticus 19, in verse 18, asserting that the love of God, to love God is important, and also to love your fellow man. Jesus quoted these two references on this particular occasion. When he answers the question of this scribe, this lawyer, the foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Let's think about that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That would strike a very familiar note with you if you had a Jewish background. Because that is what is known, that single sentence is what is known as a summation of what is called the Shema, if you're into Judaism. And it's the real creed of Judaism. Shema is the imperative of the Hebrew verb to hear. And it means to hear with an idea of you listen to it and then you do what it says. You obey that commandment. It's part of you. You make it a part of you. It's not just a casual hearing. And so they call this the Shema. And it was the sentence that began every synagogue service back then. And I think even to this day. And it's the full Shema is made up of three passages from the Old Testament. This is one, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And then Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, followed by Numbers 15, 37 through 41. And if you're an Orthodox Jew, you repeat those in prayer twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, and during special services at the synagogue. The three passages of the Shema were contained in phylacteries, which you may remember from Matthew 23 and verse 5. Little leather boxes which the devout Jews wore on their foreheads or around their wrist when he was at prayer. And this, as he prayed, reminded himself of his most cherished belief that there's one God, and there's only one God, and He is the true God. And that was the design of it. And His authority or His warrant for wearing phylacteries He found in Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about teaching your children the law and how important it is in every aspect of life, in every sphere of life, in every situation, to remember the law of God and to teach it diligently to your children. The Shema was contained in a little cylindrical box called the mezuzah, which was and still is affixed to the doorpost of every Jewish house and the door of every room within it to remind the Jews as they come in and as they go out of their one and only God. When Jesus quoted this sentence then from Deuteronomy as the very first and foremost commandment, the devout Jew would agree totally with the Lord on this point. There wouldn't be any trouble with anyone who heard the Lord say that. No one would be incited to do anything against Jesus for saying what he said here. That's key. That's very important to them. Jesus also goes on to say that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a quotation from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And Jesus did one thing with it. In its original context, it referred to the Jew. You love your fellow Jew. You serve your fellow Jew. You love him as you love yourself. But Jesus does something with it to refine it and carry it beyond the point where it is exclusive among the Jews. Jesus carries that to every man, to include also the Gentile. Without qualification and without limiting boundaries, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He took an old law and he refined it with this new meaning. The new meaning being a part of the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. The new thing that the Lord did was he put these commands together about loving God and about loving your neighbor. No rabbi had ever done that before. To Christ, living for God was living for other men. And we see that clearly demonstrated by his lifestyle, don't we? By everything that he taught, every righteous admonition of God that he reminded men of, we see that woven through all of his words, don't we? He would have said that the only way in which a man can prove that he loves God is by loving his fellow man. John even said in the pages of the New Testament, in 1 John 4, 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John the Apostle echoing the very words that Jesus had in mind on this occasion when he answers this question. Many Jewish teachers believe that the passage from Deuteronomy 6 was a good summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments, and that Leviticus 19 was a very good summary of the last six. And New Testament writers find a similar reasoning there in that, in a passage like Romans 13, beginning in verse 8, where Paul tells the Roman Christians, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember that passage? Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, there's that summary of what the law is all about. Just, you know, in a nutshell, here's what it means. Galatians 5 and verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James 2 and verse 8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So here we see that same flavor of summarizing what God said in a few words. And of course, the Jewish leaders reasoned that if they obeyed Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19 and verse 18, then that would mean that they were keeping all of the Ten Commandments. And if they kept all of the Ten Commandments, that would mean they were keeping the whole law. And that's the way they were reasoning this for themselves. Now, maybe the Pharisees were apparently unaware that their representative that they sent to ask Jesus this question had been impressed with Christ's previous answers. Because Luke tells us in verse 28 here that he heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. You know, he appreciated the answers that he gave to these difficult questions that were really put to him to try to entrap him. You know, that says something about the character of the man, doesn't it? You know, he's not looking for trouble. He's noticing the way in which the Lord answered these questions. Matthew indicated the lawyer represented the Pharisees, while Mark gives the impression that his question is really spontaneous and honest. And some people have said, well, that's just another example of the Bible contradicting itself. Well, no, I don't believe it is. When the Pharisees were perplexed as to how to proceed, one of their number probably volunteered, this scribe, this lawyer, probably volunteered to be the one to go to Jesus and ask him a question. And they knew what the question was, and they said, okay, that'll be a good question to try to ensnare him. But in the person's mind who's asking the question, they would not have known that it was an honest question and a sincere question had they not asked him and probed further about what his real intentions were. So I could see how that could be the case, and it certainly wouldn't represent a contradiction in the scriptures there. Now the lawyer expressed his agreement with the Lord. In verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices." Isn't it interesting that this scribe willingly accepts the answer of the Lord to this perplexing question? To say even that loving God and loving your neighbor is even better than all sacrifices? You know, in saying that, he's really in line with what the prophets spoke to the people about hundreds of years before. The prophet Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You remember that from 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22? And in Hosea 6 and verse 6, Hosea heard God say, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus evidently saw in this scribe an openness and an honesty that was uncharacteristic of those who had come to him throwing these questions at him. And I think we can see that here and appreciate that in this man. When Jesus saw in verse 34... that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, this is a really interesting expression. Jesus said to this man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." Think about that. And as you think about that, it kind of makes you wonder, what happened in the life of this man? At this point in time, he wasn't far from the kingdom of God. Was he possibly one of the several thousand who were baptized into Christ on the day of Pentecost when the apostles were preaching in the city and the Holy Spirit came on them to enable them to do that? Possibly he was one of those or possibly further in time, as his interest peaked and his desire to know the things of Christ and the kingdom of God, as that increased and he hungered and thirsted for righteousness, what happened to that man? Did he become a Christian? Did he obey the gospel? Was he a part of the church in the city of Jerusalem? Well, we don't really know about that. We're not told about that in Scripture, but what we do know is that he had the opportunity to do that. And that's important, isn't it? That's really important. You know, when we think about our responsibility to take the gospel to other people and to provide an opportunity for them to learn, we're not responsible for the results that happen. All we're responsible for is sowing the seed of the kingdom. And God takes care of the result. And if a person receives in a good and honest heart that word of God, it will produce fruit. It will. God said it would. And it will make that person what that person should be before God. Is that what happened to this man? I hope that it was, don't you? That would be a really good, positive way to think about the outcome of this particular story. What we do know is that this exchange of questions put to silence those who were planning to destroy Jesus by asking him questions. The question about the great commandment was the last one that Jesus was asked in a public forum. Mark wrote, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions in verse 34. Matthew says, in his account, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And Luke put it this way, for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And I think that's pretty significant, don't you? They had gotten tired of being humiliated. I think that's pretty clear. They had gotten tired of being humiliated. And for another, the battle of questions and answers was really beginning to have the opposite effect that they wanted it to have. The people were hearing what Jesus said in response to those questions, and they were amazed. They marveled at his answers. They thought about his answers. They appreciated his answers. And they were beginning to respect that someone had the courage and the fortitude and the knowledge of God to stand up to their religious leaders and expose their hypocrisy. So it was having the opposite effect on them. The crowds were fascinated with his responses. That's just so interesting, isn't it? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, what does all of that mean for me? You know, I suppose in my personal life, if I were to pick out one scripture in response to a question someone asked me, what is the most challenging scripture that you know of in the pages of the New Testament as a Christian in modern day society for you? What's the most challenging passage of scripture? I might immediately point to this very one. I might do that. Because in this passage, I see a great challenge for me. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I only know of one who ever did that perfectly. That's a great challenge, isn't it? To be that devoted to the God of heaven whom you cannot see. What a great challenge. But just for a moment, compare the demands of this passage with religious life in general in our country today. Do you see a contrast? Do you see a difference? For some, religion is primarily a conscience-soothing thing. I know I should be in church. You know, I've talked to a lot of people. People right around this church building about spiritual things, about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, and about being a part of a New Testament church. And with many of them, they say, I know I should be in church. And when you talk to people that are not attending anywhere, they're likely to say something like that. There was some teaching sometime in their past. They know they should be in church. But their desires have taken over. Their self-will has taken over. Other things have crept in. It has choked the Word out of their lives. But they're still in the back of their mind, and maybe their conscience is nagging at them a little bit. I know I need to be in church. And so I think that for some, religion is primarily a conscience-soothing thing. My conscience will be soothed if I will go. And so I go, and my conscience is soothed. And maybe from that point it comes to be a status-building thing. Maybe from that point it comes to be I'm able to socialize with people now, and I'm making friends. And is that all that it is, though, is the question. In certain areas, church membership is at an all-time high. But so are crime. So is crime. Crime's at an all-time high. And juvenile delinquency. In those locations, church membership is going up while morals and ethics are going down. In too many lives, religion and life have been divorced from each other. And so we have religion and we practice it on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday we have life and we live it with no thought whatsoever of God in our lives, of God's Word, and what He told us to do and who He told us to be. With a lot of people, I think that's true. And that's sad. Some do not let the right hand of business know what the left hand of religion is doing. This is far from Christ's teaching in Matthew 12, 29 through 30. But it's always easy to let ritual take the place of love, isn't it? It's always easy to let worship become a matter of the church building instead of a matter of our relationship to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's easier to do that. The priest and the Levite could pass by on the other side from the wounded traveler because they were eager to get on to the ritual of the temple. Whereas the Samaritan, who lived for God outside of a religious ritual and outside of a worship assembly, he lived for God every day of his life, he stopped to help someone who was in need. The scribe in our text had risen beyond, I think, his contemporaries in that respect, and that is why he found himself in sympathy with Jesus. In Jesus' reply to the scribe, we find the hub of true Christianity if we see that loving God with all of your heart, the very seat of our emotion, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, the very seat of life itself, with all of your mind, the very foundation of our intellect as human beings, and with all of your strength, with every force you have within you, love God. What an incredible challenge that is to any man, to any man. The use of heart, soul, and mind are so varied in both Hebrew and in Greek that it's virtually impossible to precisely distinguish between them and among them in a single context, which does not expand on exactly what these terms mean and how to apply them specifically, like this passage right here. But surely, I think we can see that the three, heart, soul, and mind, include the feelings and the affections and the rational being and inner life in general. Love God with your feelings, with your emotion, with who you are on the inside. love God. And it's safest to view the three terms in combination as really just descriptive of the whole inward man. If we make that kind of general conclusion about what's in this passage, I think we're right on the money. I think we hit the nail on the head there. With all my strength has reference to my ability and my power or my might that is in the being of a man. All that is in me, all of my power and ability and might. Matthew excludes that phrase, but Luke includes it. That the man, out of love for God, must serve Him with his whole being, is the idea. All of his whole sum total of his faculties. The combined power of a man. The combined forces of his inner nature. With all of that. All of a man. All that a man is. He loves God. And he loves his fellow man. And that fulfills, I think, the meaning of the passage. And that passage is still very, very practical for us today, isn't it? It's just challenging to us. And sometimes we see ourselves so far removed from it that we think, I'll never get there. But we can. And we can help each other. Can't we? Isn't that what we're doing now by assembling together, helping each other? Trying to build each other up. Trying to encourage each other to think about spiritual things and to think about these in a serious way so that we all draw closer to God. If we do that, we're fulfilling the passage, aren't we? Here's the total response of your personality, to the personality of God. The whole service of the whole person. You know, a laborer uses his hands and works. A craftsman not only uses his hands, but he uses his head a lot because he has to think and design and how am I going to make this work? And how will it not work? And so the craftsman uses not only his hands, but his head. Then the artist comes along and he uses his hands most certainly. And most certainly he uses his head, but also he uses his heart because he puts his heart into his work. And that's why people say he's a real artist in what he does. The Christian uses his hands, his head, his heart, and his life to serve God. Now that is a real Christian. And that's what Jesus is showing here. Here is a portrait of one who is wholly dedicated to the Lord. God wants all of an individual or none of him. That's hard for us to take sometimes. It's bitter to our taste. But that's Jehovah God. As we think about Christ and everything that God has done for us, we can only say with the poet who wrote in our songbook, love so amazing and so divine that demands my soul, my life, and my all. And we sing that song, and it should mean something very important to us. This love manifests itself in every area of life. Do you love people? Do you love God's people? Do you love the church of God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you love His body? Do you love His work? Do you love His world that He created? Do you love His commandments? Do you love His worship? You know, those are all questions that focus in on this same concept and same idea of loving God and loving our fellow man. And Jesus goes on to say, the second is like that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. You know, that has to be equally as difficult as loving God with every fiber of your being, everything within you. That has to be difficult, doesn't it? Because people sometimes just get under our skin. People are different than we are. They think different than we do. They reason different than we do. They act different than we do. They have a different environment than we have. They were raised different than we are. And sometimes those differences just rise up and slap us in the face, and we don't like it. It's difficult to do that sometimes. Jesus is simply telling us that we're to love others with the same love that we bestow graciously on ourselves. And don't we do that? Don't we love ourselves? Who is our best friend? We are, right? Don't we love ourselves and take care of ourselves, and we want the best for ourselves? Jesus is saying, now you need to place others in such a position as where you're constantly looking out for their welfare as well as your own. Their interests and their best good. Philippians 2 and verse 3 and other passages. The whole idea here is that we're to love others with the same type of compassion and the same obligation that we feel toward ourselves. And if we are all open, don't we really love ourselves to a pretty great degree? Don't we all really love ourselves to a great degree? Certainly we do. We have a very high regard for ourselves. I do. You do. It's in us. It's who we are. It's who we make ourselves to be. Therefore, we are to show this same regard for those around about us. And that means it's going to be difficult sometimes. Because sometimes we are going to have to eat some crow. And it doesn't taste good. And sometimes we're going to have to talk to someone about a relationship between us that ought to be there that's not there. And that's uncomfortable, and we don't like it. It's distasteful. And we'd just rather not do it. It means things. It means that we have to do things that are difficult because Jesus bore the cross for us. And we ought to do something in His name. Something worthwhile. Seek restoration with someone, even if you've done no wrong. Don't allow a breach to stand between you and that person. Don't do it. You'll lose heaven over something as ridiculous as that. Something that you built up in your mind as being important, and I've got my rights, and I'm going to stand for this. Don't you do that. That's what loving God and loving your fellow man is all about. Sacrifice something to meet a brother's need. Give up some time to help someone. Spend some time in prayer for those who desperately need your prayers. Turn the television off and pray to God on behalf of someone who needs your prayers. They need it. Become involved in people's lives. However, when I love others as I should, I'm simply proving that I do indeed belong to the Lord Jesus, because that is characteristic of His followers. If it's not there, I'm not His follower. If it's there, I'm His follower. That's what John plainly said in his letter, 1 John 4, 20 and 21, 1 John 4 and verse 12, 1 John 3, 14 through 15. It's there, plain as day. When our love life is right, we will treat everyone from God on down with love and compassion. Won't we? Won't we as God's people do that? When there's a problem, though, with love for the Lord, there's a problem. Things will be done to slight God. And when we're out of line with God, it's much easier for us to harm other people if we're not in a right relationship with God. And when there's a problem between self and a fellow man, it's an indication that there are problems in our love life. Don't let it be that way. What Jesus is telling us is that we can always be assured that if we do the right thing by God and we do the right thing by our fellow man, we will indeed be His people. That's what I want to be. I want to be His. And I think you do too. You know, when a man can ask an honest question and be willing to take the answer from Scripture, you know, not everyone can do that. Not everyone can do that. But when someone comes with an honest question and you show him what the Bible says, and he takes that, he receives that, and he's candid with that, and he can live with that, and he can think about that, and he embraces that, then that person is not far from the kingdom of God. Not far from the kingdom of God. God can reach you. There's a greater likelihood that you will be in God's eternal kingdom if that can be said of you. And so when people ask us those questions, anybody who's asking questions to clear away confusion and to give helpful answers, be patient with that person and show that person what his Bible tells him to do. He can receive it that way if he sees it in his Bible. Jesus knew some good men during his time. Some good men who were not far from the kingdom of God. And one of the great sorrows in my life is knowing many good people, honest people, morally pure people, people dedicated to right principles of living, many of these people, but their lives were not far from the kingdom. One of the saddest griefs in life is losing some highly loved and highly respected acquaintance, knowing that they were not in God's kingdom. They were near it. They were close, but they were not in it. And what about you tonight? Are you in the kingdom of God, and do you know it? And you need to think about that. Soul, friend, you need to think. Are you in the kingdom of God and do you know it? Don't be not far from the kingdom. If you miss it by inches, you've still missed it. If you drown 10 feet from the shore, or if you drowned in the middle of the ocean, you're still dead. You still drowned. Don't miss the kingdom of God. How far are you from the kingdom? Will you choose to love God tonight? You need to. He's the greatest there is, and He'll make your life the greatest it can possibly be. Can we help you? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.